again this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We are looking at the statements made in chapter 12, looking particularly at the subject of the disciplines of God, and want to continue with that which is very, very closely related to the things that Brother Gene has been laying upon our hearts from the Psalms. Hebrews chapter 12, and I think this morning that we will read the passage we would like to look at together, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no more immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pause again to pray, shall we? Father, again, we want to quiet our hearts in your presence. We know that you have committed yourself to us. You have committed yourself in faithfulness to your own word. And we want again to realize your ministry to us. And for that gracious ministry by the Spirit, we wait in this hour. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. The disciplines of God in life are very real for all believers. I would suggest the statement of verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 12 is really a pivotal statement, a key statement. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God deals with you as with sons. Last night we were considering the fact that discipline in the Scriptures is a very distinct and positive term. It is not synonymous with punishment. Discipline is a term which refers to a teaching relationship, a relationship between individuals, one bringing the other into a disciplinary, a teaching relationship. And by the way, one of the things that I've come to be convinced about in my own heart and mind is that in order to become or to be a disciplinary, one must be a disciplined person. Or to put it another way, an undisciplined person cannot be a good disciplinarian. It's one of the problems I see in some individuals in their attempts to discipline their own children. And it seems like everything they do only makes matters worse. I don't think there's any formula that you can give to an immature, impulsive young person who happens to have fathered or given birth to a child. There is no secret formula. There is no magic word. Discipline is a relationship, and that relationship is very difficult for a person who is undisciplined. Only to the extent that we are disciplined people can we become disciplinarians in the biblical sense of the word. Our Father in heaven is a perfect disciplinarian, and he always disciplines his children. We see that in this passage. Now, I'd like to suggest, in case that we don't adequately cover this passage, I would like to suggest some structure here. We were looking in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 12 of the disciplines of God as exemplified in the person of Christ. Marvelous picture we have in the Scriptures of a Savior who is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And yet, this perfect demonstration of faith was accomplished not in a life in which everything was easy, but it was accomplished, in fact, in a life which was full of contradiction of sinners, opposition and hostility from sinners, full of difficulties, full of stress, full of pressure. And in that context, Jesus Christ perfectly manifested the obedience of faith. If you want to see faith demonstrated in any of its forms, you look ideally at Jesus Christ. And so we see the disciplines of God as exemplified in the person of Christ. And then, as we have read today, we see the disciplines of God as determined by our Heavenly Father. God is determined that His children, by the new birth, by regeneration, shall be disciplined by Him. And in this, we see the process described in verses 5 through 14, and then in verses 15 and following, we see some of the tragic alternatives in a response to the disciplines of God. Now, in describing the process of discipline, we notice, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, that three words are used here by the writer, and really they come in a quotation from the Old Testament Scripture, which reminds us of this fact, that the disciplines of God for us are not substantially different than they were for those who lived under the dispensation of the law. There are certain features of biblical revelation that we see carried through all of God's program in the ages. After all, God never changes. His character, His person never changes. Man's nature from the days of Genesis 3 and following does not change. We're made out of the same stuff that people were who lived under the law. And there are certain features of God's dealings with mankind that really run throughout the entire period of human history, some distinct variations notwithstanding. But the fact that the writer of the Hebrews here now takes a statement from the Old Testament, brings it right into New Testament context, indicates that the kinds of things he's talking about in verses 5 and 6 are the kinds of things that saints of a previous age experienced also. And he uses three words here: my son, do not regard lightly the disciplines of the Lord. And there's the word we're talking about, a positive concept, a word which describes a teaching-learning relationship, in this case, between our Heavenly Father and His children through the new birth. But he goes on to say, and do not faint when you are reproved or punished by Him. Now that's yet another word. It's a word that has to do with a corrective measure that a disciplinarian takes when the terms of discipline are violated. It refers to scolding. It refers to spanking, if you please. That is not synonymous with discipline, but it is a part of the whole disciplinary process. When the terms of discipline are violated, the disciplinarian, if that disciplinarian is wise, brings to bear certain factors which are designed to wake up the one who is disciplined to the fact that they have violated the terms of that discipline, and to bring about a turn of direction and a restoration of that person in moving in the right direction that the discipline was designed to accomplish to begin with. Sometimes our Heavenly Father needs to punish. There is a third word in verse 6, and that is this word, and He scourges every son whom He receives. I'm not sure we can fully understand or appreciate that. The root here is the same root of the word used to describe the beating that the Romans gave our Lord Jesus, as described in the Gospel accounts. The Roman scourge was a horrible instrument. There was a scourging post over which the one who was to be scourged was bent, with the wrists manacled to the ankles. And then the scourge was taken, a whip that had in its tentacles either pieces of steel or sharp pieces of stone, and the exposed back was beaten repeatedly. Roman historians like Tacitus and Plinius tell us that about half the people that Rome scourged never lived through it. They died as a result of that beating. The scourge was not a tongue lashing. It was not a wrist slapping. It was a severe beating. Now that's the root of the word used here in verse 6. And the Heavenly Father scourges every son whom he receives. And so what you have in this quotation is really a definition, a description of that which God does in the disciplinary process. He disciplines all of his children. That is a positive concept. It is a teaching, learning relationship into which he brings every true child in his family. And a part of that whole process may involve sometimes punishment and sometimes even scourging. There are degrees of severity with which God can deal with an erring child. We know that from other passages of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of people who are not dealing with and judging sin in their own lives, he said, "For this cause many of you are sickly and weak, and some even sleep." John says in 1 John 5 that there is a sin unto death, and that believers can continue on in their sin and even, as it were, force the hand of God to remove them from this life through physical death. There are the degrees of severity with which God may need to deal with his own. But the fact of the matter is that all of us are being disciplined by the Father. And so he goes on after making the key statement of verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God deals with you as with sons." Now to establish the fact, as we were mentioning last night, that God never fails in this area. There are no undisciplined children in his family. There are no mollycoddled and pampered children in the family of God. God never overprotects. God never overindulges his children. We as parents may foolishly do that from time to time. Sometimes one, sometimes the other. Sometimes we are so capricious as parents that on one day we're angry enough to flail the daylights out of a child for some nitpicking little thing, and the next day we will overlook some flagrant naughtiness. We are not consistent. But remember, our Father in heaven, James reminds us, is consistent perfectly. And with him, there is no variation, neither shadow caused by turning. He is consistent in all of his ways. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us here that he is consistent in his disciplines. All of his children are disciplined. And, of course, that striking statement of verse 8 is one which we ought to, from time to time, think about very solemnly. And that is this: if you are without discipline, if you are not in the disciplines of God, it doesn't mean you've gotten by with something. It doesn't mean you've managed to get lost in his crowd. For after all, there are a lot of believers in this earth he must attend to. No, no. No one ever gets lost in the Lord's crowd. I like that statement in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, but members in particular. No one gets lost in God's crowd. And if you are without discipline, the writer of the Hebrews says, then what that really demonstrates is that you're not in the family at all. You're not in the family. There are times when people like I have been accused of saying that if you believe that the salvation God gives is an eternal salvation and that he keeps us in his own power and that we are secure in our salvation, there are people who blame such persons of saying, well, that means then that you're teaching that people can just live however they well please and get by with it. No, no. The two do not necessarily run together. The Scriptures, I understand, teach that the believer is secure in his salvation. But the Scriptures also teach that if you are in the family of God, God is going to treat you as a son, and he is going to discipline you. And if you are without the disciplines, that means you're not in the family. Now, I didn't say that. He said it. There's a statement made in 2 Timothy 2 in which Paul, speaking of people who profess the name of Christ but who are leading others astray, actually, in their teaching, Paul says to Timothy, remember, Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. What is hammered into the very foundation of all that God is doing? The Lord knows them who are his. And whether you and I fully understand or not is beside the point. I am so grateful that it is not my decision as to who goes to heaven and who does not. There is one who knows, and that is the Lord Himself. We may fool each other, and for a period of time we may even fool ourselves. But the Lord knows those who are His, and in His Word He has said that if we live without discipline in terms of spiritual things, in terms of life experience, the fact of the matter is we are not in the family at all. A very real point of examination for our own hearts. And it's easy for us, of course, because we live in a very permissive society. Anything goes, strikingly so. It's very easy, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he reminds the Thessalonians of God's standard of sexual purity and of marital faithfulness. Paul, as it were, is saying, now look, I've told you that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that you know how to take a marriage partner in sanctity and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence like the Gentiles around you do. But after this very high and holy standard, Paul goes on to say, as it were, admitting that your culture may even smile at you if you get by with certain sexual transgressions. But remember, Paul says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. In case you think that that's just the standard of some frustrated old bachelor, Paul says, God has given us this standard, and it is with Him we have to do, and He is the avenger of all such. You see, it's very possible that we could adjust our lifestyle, our sense of values, our standards of morality, indeed if they can be called that, to a culture like ours without standards, and live in that rather awesome disregard of God's truth and of God's standards. If you can do that, if you can violate God's standards as revealed in His disciplinary teaching in the Scriptures, if you can do that and get by with it and sail merrily on your way, I would suggest that you need to be born again. I can't tell you that. But the Scriptures say, if you are without the disciplines of God, you're not really in the family. I trust you are in the family. Now, he talks, too, about this discipline in terms of a relationship in our thinking between the discipline we've experienced in our earthly families. And he says that, of course, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we learn to respect them. It's one of the tragedies of our contemporary society. Because parents fail to discipline their children, children fail to learn to respect their parents. The two are tied together biblically, regardless of what psychologists may say. An undisciplined child does not learn respect. And one of the tragedies is, of course, that if my children do not learn to respect me, it is going to be exceedingly difficult for them to respect God. I think I can demonstrate from the Scriptures that my children, all other things being equal, will tend to go through life thinking about God and relating to God very much like they think of me and relate to me as a father. It is not an accident that God speaks of Himself as a father. It's one of the solemn responsibilities of the Scriptures that my children learn respect by learning respect for their parents under discipline. I suppose if the writer of the Hebrews were writing today, he might have to couch this statement of verse 9 in somewhat guarded terms. He just assumes here that we all learn to respect our parents because they disciplined us. That may or may not be true in our present society. But the fact of the matter is that even our parents, if they did attempt to discipline us, did it as they saw best. And he is frankly admitting here, as any of us as parents must admit, that in our disciplinary relationship with our own children, well, who would claim perfection? Not I. Not I. And yet, he says, we learn to respect parents, even though they were not perfect in all of their ways. But, he says, should we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. When I as a parent discipline my children, I have in mind a standard that the Word of God presents. A standard, by the way, which I myself violate and fail to fulfill. But out of conviction and out of conscience, I discipline my children in the light of that standard. I don't discipline my children by saying, look, I have arrived and I want you to be like me. Hi, that would be folly for a parent to say that. But God disciplines us that we may share His holiness. His motives, His goals, His purposes in discipline are so awesome. We as parents in the human scene cannot duplicate what our God does. He disciplines us for our good that we may eventually share His holiness. Gene and I were talking about this briefly last night. I am convinced on the basis of this as well as other scriptures that if you do not understand the holiness of God, you will never properly understand the grace of God. For every time the Bible says God is love, 20 times the Bible says God is holy. The regulative attribute of God is His holiness. And when we, as so many contemporary Christian thinkers do, ignore the holiness of God and only speak of the grace and love of God, we do not fully and adequately understand grace and love, and we end up presuming upon Him rather than casting ourselves upon Him as we saw the psalmist doing earlier. It is one thing to come to God in a recognition of His holy, holy character, and then claiming His grace. It is another thing to presume upon God in our self-will and our self-centeredness and project on Him a softness, a standardless, saccharine disposition which we readily slip into if we do not understand the holiness of God. Any who have found themselves in the presence of the living God were first and foremost impressed by the fact that He is holy. When Job found himself in the presence of the living God, he was overcome with the glory and the splendor and the holiness of his God. And he said, I abhor myself. When Isaiah found himself in the presence of the Most High God, he heard the angelic beings crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We need to understand the holiness of God. And only then can we to any extent appreciate what He wants for us in His grace. His purpose is in disciplining His children that will be for our good and eventually that we may share, think of that we may share His holiness. Or if you please, that we will eventually be like Christ. Christ's likeness is the goal that our Father has for all of us. His unique Son, Jesus Christ, has come into this scene, has taken upon Himself also humanity, and has lived in perfection in this scene, to the full and complete delight of the heart of the Father. And it is His purpose now as Redeemer to bring many sons into glory, and that we, His children, by redemption, shall eventually reflect the perfect humanity, glorified as the unique Son reflects in all of His glory. We will never be deity. Deity cannot cease to be. Deity cannot become. But we are bound to be like Christ. And we have that assurance that someday, in the trumpet sound, and in catching us up to be with Christ, we shall see Him, John says, and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a change. And that will involve all of us. Even the Apostle Paul said, and we shall all be changed. Hate to disillusion you if you think you've arrived. even Paul had. We shall all be changed. And what a change that's going to be. But we recognize this from the Scriptures, that God is glorified not only in the fact that He is determined that eventually we will all be changed and be like His Son, but God is glorified in this scene to the extent that we respond to His disciplines and let Him accomplish those dimensions of Christ-likeness here. And well and good for us to rest in the great promise that that work will be complete, regardless of how unfinished this product may be. In that moment, the job will be completed. But God is glorified in this scene to the extent that I respond to the disciplines of God now and thus reflect His holiness, the likeness of Christ, here in this scene. And that's the thrust of the desire that we see in this passage. God, a perfect Father. You know, it's very humiliating as a father. I found it so. To find myself disciplining my children and fighting in their tendencies the same thing that I see in myself. To find that I, on occasion, punished my children for things that were a mirror image of my own conduct. I found it was very difficult to grow up gracefully with my children. To realize that the worst thing they had in life was the nature that I passed on to them. That's humbling. And so in my disciplinary relationship with my children, there was a great deal to be lacking. It was not a matter of saying, look, I'm doing this because I want you to be like me. I couldn't say that. And so as the writer of the Hebrews says, even though I sought to elicit respect from my children in making those attempts at wise and godly discipline, there was always serious, serious reverberations in my own heart and conscience. But you see, our God, in His perfect holiness, disciplines His children in order that we might be like He is. That we might share His holiness.
This message is continued on the other side.
And he goes on to tell us here that the process isn't always fun. Discipline involves pressure. Discipline involves restraint. Discipline involves laying requirements upon us. You don't learn if you're not under pressure. You don't move the right direction, given an Adamic nature, unless you're under pressure. And so no discipline for the present seems joyful. It's not all fun and games. But notice, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. After all, that's God's goal, and so we shouldn't be surprised that that is what we realize. But notice the qualifying statement, to those who have been trained by it. And the obvious indication here is that not all children in the family are going to respond as they should to the disciplines of God. For those that do, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Tremendous. Tremendous. To think that even now in this scene, even here, there is a fruit, there is a product reproduced in my life in the extent to which I respond to the discipline, to the trainings of God. As much pressure, as much unpleasantness as I may see in all of this, because remember, as we saw in the case of Jesus Christ, the disciplines of God are accomplished in all of the ups and downs, the vicissitudes and the pressures and the problems, the stress, the opposition of life. Even the contradiction, even the hostility of sinners was a part of the whole picture of the disciplines of God for his unique Son, Jesus Christ. As Gene has reminded us, God accomplished his purpose in the person of Christ, not in an atmosphere, not in a setting that was free from trouble, that was ideal, but rather in great stress. Think of how his enemies hounded his footsteps through his entire public ministry, tried to trip him up, always coming to him in those moments of weakness, humanly speaking, to hit him with a hard question, to get him in trouble with the crowds, to force him to be a lawbreaker and come under Caesar's sword, whatever they tried, always hounding him, and eventually plotting his betrayal and his death, and delivering him to cruel hands that nailed him to a cross. And yet in all of this, even in the hostility of sinners, he was demonstrating the beauty of the obedience of faith and learning all that was involved in this matter of discipline and of obedience. He didn't learn how to obey. He was perfect in his obedience, but he was learning all that was involved in this matter of obedience in the things that he suffered. So is it any wonder now that the writer of the Hebrews says, all right, the disciplines of life will be accomplished in a context which for us is not going to be all fun and games. But in and through all of this, God is working for our good, that we may share his holiness. I often think of what a man now in glory, Mr. Robert Little, said on several occasions in a setting that really was of help to me. He said, remember this, all that God is going to accomplish through adversity must be done here. Can't be done over there in the glory. We'll be beyond adversity as we know it then. But certain things God in his wisdom knows must be accomplished through adversity. And whatever he needs to accomplish in our lives through adversity has to be done here. And so, if we are spiritually wise, we see his hand, we respond to his disciplines in all of the issues of life, even the contradiction and the hostility of sinners. Even in that, we respond to the disciplines of God and realize in our own lives that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so, of course, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that then the purpose is not to kick each other in the face or ourselves in the face when we are down, but rather, he says in verse 12, to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You see, adversity is not allowed because God wants to knock us out of the race. Adversity and trouble does not come because God has washed his hands of us. It is not the purpose of God to knock us out of the running. It is his purpose that through this pressure and stress and all that is involved in the disciplinary package of life, that feeble knees be strengthened and hands that hang down be lifted up, and that we make straight paths for our feet. God is not in the business of knocking us out of the race, of setting us aside. He doesn't allow adversity in order to spoil things. He allows adversity, even the hostility of sinners, because in this context, he is going to accomplish his purposes and make us more and more like his glorious Holy Son. And so the attitude of the disciplinarian, in this case our Heavenly Father, is a positive one. Lift up feeble knees. Hold up hands that hang down. Make straight paths for your feet. That's his desire. That's his glorious purpose. And what a privilege it is to walk in the presence of a God who has determined this for his children. For as the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will accomplish it, even until the day of Jesus Christ. And the thing to worry about is not the adversities that will come, because they will come. The thing to worry about is that I may respond in such a way that I would not benefit by the disciplines of God. That I would, as it were, opt out, throw in the sponge, as we shall see the tragic possibility in the school of faith, and end up vegetating and remaining a shriveled up, mutant-like thing all through this scene, even though I may rest in the glorious fact that someday God is going to perform the miracle of change and finish the job. But his appeal is that we lift up feeble hands and knees that feeble and make straight paths for our feet. Would to God that we were on this path. As David said, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But now we must quickly recognize that there are some tragic alternatives. And I see this in verses 15, 16, and 17. And it's introduced by the expression, see to it that no one comes short of, fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up. Verse 16, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person. And fourthly, the most terrifying of all, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, I'm suggesting that there are four negative alternatives here. The desire of our Heavenly Father is that we respond to his disciplines in life, even in and through such awful things as the hostility of sinners, even potentially at the point of needing to shed our blood. Nevertheless, it is his desire that we respond to his disciplines in all of life for our good, and that we may share his holiness. But that comes, as we saw in verse 11, to those who are exercised by it. The implication is not all will respond that way. Not all are going to reap in this life the peaceful fruit of righteousness. One of the tragic alternatives is, he says, see to it that no one comes short of or fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, we could spend a whole week on this. I would just suggest various possibilities here And let me specifically name three possibilities that may be seen in the life of an individual in which, in the face of the disciplines of God and all of the stress and the vicissitudes of life, rather than responding and reaping the harvest of righteousness that God has, rather we fail to obtain His grace. That may be true by failing, for example, to avail myself of God's provision in forgiveness and cleansing in the face of sin. God not only offers salvation by grace, but He offers restoration through grace. And when we as believers have sinned against Him in His grace, based upon the merit of Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary, He offers to cleanse us and to forgive us from all sin and unrighteousness. There is a fountain that has been opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. And God in His grace invites us to come and confess our sins and receive that forgiveness and cleansing. Some believers may fail to thus obtain the grace of God. We may fail to obtain the grace of God through Galatianism. Galatians 3:3. You see, there were two errors in Galatia. One is that those teachers that had followed Paul there into Galatia were corrupting the gospel of the grace of God by mixing works with faith as a means of salvation. But later on in the epistle, you find that there was a second error in Galatianism, and that is that they were mixing works with the principle of grace in terms of Christian growth. And Paul rebukes them and says, "You foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, do you think that you're now going to arrive at maturity through the flesh and the efforts of the flesh?" And we may fail to obtain the grace of God by taking a Galatian-like attitude, a legalistic attitude toward the Christian life, and thus fail to obtain the grace of God. Or we may fail to obtain the grace of God by, in the presence of the stress and the pressures of life, developing a very wrong and negative view of God. I've met a number of people who really looked at God as some sort of ogre in the sky. Perhaps the most extreme statement was made by a man of the cloth who made the statement one day in public that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. I tremble even to speak the words, though they are not mine. I meet Christians who think of the Christian life as a hair shirt. It's just a tough way to go. It's really hard to live the Christian life. Boy, I'll tell you. C.S. Lewis says that the Christian life, getting saved, is very much like a toothache. And he pictures a little boy who bounces out of bed in the middle of the night with his jaw throbbing. And he wants to run to his mother, get an aspirin, so he can get the pain away and go back to sleep. But he stops. Why? Because he knows that his mother will not only give him an aspirin to get back to sleep, but the next day she'll trot him off to the dentist. And the dentist will do some drilling in that tooth. He's not so sure he wants that. And not only that, because the dentist is the kind of man he is, he will not only work on that tooth, but he'll check all the other teeth. And he may find some more that need drilling. And so since he realizes that what he's going to do here is to trigger a whole series of events, he pauses, he stops with his tooth throbbing. And C.S. Lewis says getting saved is very much like having a toothache. We many times come to Christ keenly aware of sin and our need and our guilt as sinners before God, sometimes not realizing that, like the little boy going to the dentist, God's going to have to check through every part of our lives and find other factors to work on that we didn't dream were there when we came to Christ, and to point up other sin and need in our lives. We trigger a whole series of events in coming to Christ. That's true. But that doesn't mean that the Christian life is a hair shirt. That doesn't mean that God is a mean thing, an ogre. And when we see God through jaded lenses, we fail to obtain His grace. The Scriptures say there is a throne of grace, and we are invited to come boldly when all is well. But when all isn't well, then we'd better avoid it. No, no. We come boldly to the throne of grace, and there we find grace to help when? When all is going well? In time of need. And so it's possible to fail to obtain the grace of God. and thus to fail to respond as we should to the disciplines of life. The second possibility is that we may let a root of bitterness spring up. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is stale anger. Bitterness is anger at something that happened against me or about me or toward me that I have not handled in a right and biblical way. It may have begun with something that was truly an injustice. You may have really been wronged, but now you have become wrong in your response. And you plot your revenge, you seethe, you boil, you grit your teeth, you let this ugly thing, as the writer of the Hebrews says, grow up until it's a veritable jungle in your life, and then you end up defiling everybody you touch. Just 2 days ago, I sat with a man in his professional office. A month ago, he asked me to go to divorce court with him. His wife was suing him for divorce. You know, there was a man named Booth who founded the Salvation Army. And at one point in time, someone asked him, "General Booth, if you had an ideal training program for the officers in your army, what would you do?" And everybody sat back waiting for this sage, wise, godly old man to come up with a marvelous, marvelous plan of training. And to their surprise, the old gentleman stroked his gray beard and then looked back and said, "Well, I think if I really had my choice, which I don't, I would have each of them spend 5 minutes in hell." Well, I came to the conclusion long ago that if I really had my choice, every time I do premarital counseling with a couple, I would require them to spend a day in the divorce court. That's as close to hell as you can get on this earth. But that was a month ago. And it seemed as though the Lord was really working in this brother's life, because in the process of all of the heartache and pressure that he was under, his wife mocking his commitment to God and his desire that they pray together and that they approach their problems in a biblical way, his wife mocking this, it seemed like he was triumphing. But when I sat with him the other day, he said, "Dan, I've got to admit I'm bitter. Something's wrong. Got a problem. I'm bitter." He said, "I never thought God would let it happen. I was just sure that somewhere before that final axe fell, God would intervene. But he didn't. And here I am without a wife and a family. I'm bitter." Well, remember the three Hebrew young men. We know our God can deliver us. Gene reminded of this. But even if he doesn't, you see, there's the issue. And there are many times when we think life has dealt us a bad hand, and our response is bitterness. And instead of realizing the help and strength and blessing of God and progress in reflecting his own holiness, we get sidetracked with bitterness and carry it, sometimes poisoning our soul for years and in some sense defiling every life we touch. Lest there be any root of bitterness springing up in you. One of the glorious realities of the message of the New Testament is that the Christian can forgive even when that forgiveness is not deserved, even when that forgiveness is not sought. Be kind, tenderhearted, Paul says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's one of the important things we need to learn in the Christian life. There will be some terrible blows dealt to the Christian. It's possible to respond in bitterness, but the grace of God triumphs. When we see in this dastardly thing that was done to us another occasion to manifest the grace of God, we let his grace triumph. We see his disciplines even through a hard thing, and we exercise his forgiveness even in the face of lack of merit. No, one tragic alternative is to let that root of bitterness grow up. Let me just mention the other two. Another tragic alternative is to become immoral or godless like Esau. Now hear me out here for just one moment. What did Esau do? He made an impulsive decision, strictly a matter of expedience. He sold himself and his posterity out spiritually for a single meal. And he did something that could never be reversed. It is possible that rather than respond to the stress and the vicissitudes of life as all a part of God's school of obedience, that I may end up in my folly and impulse doing something that I will continue to face for the rest of my life. I was talking the other day to a young man in a hospital who, in an angry rage against his parents, stormed out of the house, stole a motorcycle and went out tearing along the highways until he ended up in the hospital with a leg so horribly mutilated that if he walks, he will surely limp the rest of his life. There's no way to turn that around. Now, at the moment I was talking to him, he was probably in better spiritual condition than he had been for years. But that leg was still crushed. It is possible in our folly and in our foolishness, through immorality or through impulsive behavior, to be like Esau and do something that leaves a mark on us to remind us of our folly for the rest of our lives. For the Christian, that is needless. And the final thing that he appeals to is in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And if I understand the context of this scripture, if you do this and get by with it, that's a sure mark that you're not in the family at all. God is serious about this business of his disciplines in life. All of his children are brought into a disciplinary relationship with the Heavenly Father. All of us. And his desire is that we may respond in obedience to his disciplines in and through all of the things of life, even the hostility of sinners that he allows to come against us. In and through all of this, that we respond to him, our Father, and that we learn in that response that really all that he allows is for our good and eventually designed that we may share his holiness. Praise God for such a potential in the dog pile of life. And if our attitude is biblical, we don't have to end up on the top of the dog pile. Even if you end up on the bottom, you will be more like Christ for it if you respond tenderly and obediently to the Father in the disciplines of life. Let's pray. Father, we give you our thanks for your word. We give you our thanks for the perfect example of our Lord Jesus and for your gracious commitment to us to, like a good and faithful and perfect Father, discipline all of your children. And we are grateful for your goal that you have set before us, predetermined that we will be like your Son. And so, Father, we would respond to you in all of the circumstances of life, and we would obey you in faith. We give you our thanks, seeking this in Jesus' name. Amen.